The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Luke. Jesus said to the Pharisees, there was a rich man who dressed in purple garments and fine linen and dined sumptuously each day. And lying at his door was a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who would gladly have eaten his fill of the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. Dogs even used to come and lick his sores. When the poor man died, he was carried away by angels to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried, and from the netherworld, where he was in torment, he raised his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he cried out, Father Abraham, have pity on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am suffering torment in these flames. Abraham replied, My child, remember that you received what was good during your lifetime, while Lazarus likewise received what was bad. But now he is comforted here, whereas you are in torment. Moreover, between us and you a great chasm is established to prevent anyone from crossing who might wish to go from our side to yours or from your side to ours. He said, Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they too come to this place of torment. But Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. He said, Oh, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Then Abraham said, If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone should rise from the dead. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise you,
Evangelia dicta, de leanto nostra licta. The context of our first reading today, where the prophet is calling out the people of Judah for their complacency at Joseph, at Israel, the northern kingdom being conquered, is that, as we know, after King Solomon, his sons split the kingdom. So there was the northern kingdom with 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and then you had Judah and Benjamin, you know, a few group people from other tribes down in Judah, but the bulk of the other tribes were up in the northern kingdom. Judah had the southern kingdom, because Judah was the largest tribe, and there's some Levites and stuff around, but mostly Judah. Hence why we call the Israelites who live even today Jews, because they're the descendants of Judah, because the other 10 tribes were wiped out, dispersed away. I suppose, I mean, St. Paul was a Benjaminite, and of course, you know, there's the Cohens around in the Jewish circles these days, who are the descendants of the Levites and such. Cohen is the Hebrew word for priest, by the way. So someone with the last name Cohen likely has a Jewish priest in their heritage, just so you know. But anyway, that's a tangent. So what happened, though, was that they were split, and also there was some religious corruption. There was the societal corruption. The people in the northern kingdom, the people in the southern kingdom too, but the people in the northern kingdom in particular, started living and adopting the customs and behaviors of the people around them. You know, worshiping other gods, not obeying the law of Moses, and just letting things slip and slip and slip. And Judah, they were compromising too. Maybe not as severely, but they were doing it to some degree. Now, when Israel was destroyed, when the northern portion of the kingdom, the northern kingdom, was conquered and wiped out, that did cause a little bit of a brief flare-up of religious zeal in the southern kingdom. Like, oh, well, we got to return to the Lord. We got to be faithful. So there's this brief little blip of, oh, we have to take this our faith seriously here. And then it slipped that into them, falling to the same things, going back to their old ways, corrupting, being like the people around them. Maybe they were proud that, like, well, we're the chosen people, but they really weren't behaving like it very much. But they were very proud that, we are these people, especially after the northern kingdom fell. The idea being that, well, we're the faithful ones. The northern kingdom, they had all sorts of shrines. They had two or three temples to God. We know we have the temple in Jerusalem, though, right? You know, we have the Ark of the Covenant, right? We have, you know, we're the true people of God. And we have to kind of, especially when we're on threats from all sides, we have to kind of siloize, kind of contract and say, well, I'll let the world burn around me. I'll let the pagans, they're going to be pagans. The northern kingdom, well, forget them. They've adopted the ways of the world. They've abandoned God. Forget them. We're going to siloize. We're going to hunker down in our little kingdom. And the world came from them anyway and exiled them for a generation. Now, again, they were also unfaithful to God. They weren't as righteous as they thought they were. And the prophet calls people out for that, right? That your wanton revelry, you will be the first to be conquered. You will be the first to lose everything when the world eventually comes for you, when the enemies finally come to you. But in particular, the prophet is calling them out for not caring about Israel falling. Not Judah not caring that Israel fell. There's a temptation, an understandable temptation, but it is wrong for us as Christians to siloize from the world, to withdraw. There's even that book, The Benedict Option, that talks about, like, well, we as Christians, we need to withdraw from the world. We need to hunker down, and we should, buy up a whole neighborhood and make a little Christian nexus where we can just kind of hunker down and be pure and holy, and we'll rebuild the world this way by hunkering down and siloizing. And once the world burns down, we can then go. We'll still be here. That's not a good answer. I mean, even they appeal to St. Benedict. Well, like St. Benedict did with the monasteries. The world was falling in around Benedict as the Roman Empire was crumbling. Absolutely. But Benedict withdrew to the monasteries and reformed the monasteries so that in the Dark Ages the light of humanity would still burn. And people could see it, and people would be drawn to it, right? So many of these, let's siloize, let's isolate movements or attitudes amongst Christians is this very inward-looking thing. Us, as opposed to them. That's not how things are meant to be. Benedict reformed the monasteries to be a light in the darkness, and that light would shine over others. And as cities regrew, cathedrals and their chapters did the same. As the Dark Ages weren't actually as dark as modernists believe them to be because of those monasteries, because of those cathedral chapters and schools. The Dark Ages weren't as dark as people think, even as a lot of things in the world were crumbling as the Roman Empire collapsed. Just historically, right? As cities reestablished themselves and began to grow and everything, they developed around those cathedrals. They developed around those monasteries. Because that's where the light was. People were drawn to the light, out of the darkness. If the monks shut themselves up in their walls and said, we're just going to be here and holy and not like the rest of the world, and have, look, we're not going to make contact with the world. We're going to shun the world entirely. Forget them. We're going to keep our vigil. We're going to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. We're going to be holy and pure and let the rest of the world go to pot. They did withdraw from the world. They said, I am rejecting the terribleness of this world around me, and I want to focus on God. But again, it was gathering the heat so that there could be a fire that gives light to the world. They were still being the salt of the earth. They were still being the light of the world by doing that. They understood that as their mission. It wasn't this, they would talk about disdain for the world as in terms of disdain of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Yes, they would disdain for sin, disdain for the corruption of the world. There is a disdain for the corruption of the world. But they didn't abandon the world to burn and sit there composing on their harps like David. So too with us. We need to be in the world. You know, it's trite, but it is true. Be in the world, but not of the world, right? We are in the world. We can't siloize from the world. We can't siloize from the difficulties and disasters that are occurring in our civil society. And we surely can't hide from the difficulties and disorder that honestly exists in the church. You can't hide from those things, civil or theological or whatever. The answer cannot be we're going to siloize, right? There's crazy people in the church. I mean, this has happened before, right? Just a little bit before Benedict, actually, St. Benedict. Right? There was a time in the 3rd, 4th century where most bishops in the world, and a lot of the people as well, were Arian heretics. Not Arian as in Nazis, obviously, but Arian as in a particular heresy regarding Christ. You know, the heresy that we say the creed to make sure we don't believe. That the Son is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. We say that to cut off every possible avenue to Arianism, because it's a heresy, it's false. At one point, most of the leadership of the church had that wrong. And they were horrible to those who held to what was Catholic and Orthodox and Apostolic. Horrible to them. Persecuted Athanasius. You know, Athanasius said, well, they have the buildings, but we have the faith. And Athanasius was exiled. But Athanasius, St. Athanasius, did not say, well, forget you then, I'm going to start my own church. Or, well, I'm going to found my own little parish, and we're only going to let the pure and holy in. No, he still preached the gospel in season, out of season. You know, so too, a lot of the saints who had impacts in the civil society in the first millennium into the second millennium. Right, they didn't hide from the difficulties of the world or the difficulties that may be occurring in the church. The church, you know, made of people. It's got people are corruptible. You know, the bride of Christ herself, the church herself, is indefectible. She will not ever abandon her spouse, Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that individuals, even a lot of individuals in the church, can't go astray. Just like we're in the image and likeness of God. We're meant, you know, all human beings have this innate, eternal value to us. That's a fact that can't be degraded, that can't be destroyed. Every human being is of equal value in God's eyes. That doesn't mean that a lot of human beings don't behave that way towards each other. It doesn't change the fact, though, that we are in the image and likeness of God, and that that can't be changed. And so what we need to do is we need to care about the difficulties in the world and the church and everything. We need to care about that. We can't siloize. We can't just run away from it. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean we need to quixotically, you know, tilt at windmills and die on hills that aren't worth taking or aren't worth fighting. Well, aren't worth fighting for, but be, I guess as Jesus says, right? Be as innocent as doves and wily as serpents, right? You need to be, you know, there's a need for prudence, which battles are worth fighting? Which, where are you perhaps playing into the hands of those who really want to see you react a certain way or say a certain thing just to verify their preconceived falsehoods or whatever? You can go on and on and on. But what we can't do is just siloize. What we can't do is just withdraw. We confront the world by just being authentic, by being faithful to what is true and good and beautiful. You know, maybe we don't die on every hill, but perhaps there are times when we do take a stand. I'd say perhaps it's when truth itself, goodness itself, beauty itself is under assault that we say no, especially the more fundamental the truth. And you take your social issue or du jour there, right? But maybe again, like, it's so topical, right? All the gender stuff. You say no, like, well, but you make people feel that. I understand your feelings, and I'm not discounting your feelings. I'm not going to lie to you, though. Well, I prefer not to lie to you. Well, but I think I've identified. No, you are, or you aren't. Well, but I feel like this. You don't understand. Blah 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 blah. Word salad. No. Well, just say it, because just say it. Just say it. What does it cost you to say it? The truth. I'm called to be the salt of the earth. I'm called to be the light of the world. Oh, come on! I just want you to say I'm coffee self. That doesn't even make sense. That's not even a pronoun. It's a noun. You want a different noun? Okay, well, just pretend I'm a girl. No, I'm not going to do that. Not once. Not ever. Now, I'm not going to get in your face and say, I'm going to look for excuses to call you something you don't want to be called. I'm not going to be doing that because I'm not cruel. But I'm not going to believe for one second this nonsense. And I know it's not the only thing in the world. It's just what is being pressed right now. And the thing is, though, it hinges on humanity itself. Who are we as human beings? I mean, the only thing beyond that is to say that God is not God. You're attacking the image and likeness of God. That is so important that we say categorically no. But it's not nice. Nice is overrated. If you want love, be true. There's nothing at all compassionate or loving in a lie. And so we siloize and say, well, we're going to be over here and we're going to be normal and we're going to have our families and our boys will be boys and our girls will be girls and we're going to teach them morality and we'll pray and we'll go to church on Sunday and we're just going to keep to ourselves what the world burns around us. No, we don't do that. We are ourselves. We teach our children what is true and good and beautiful, and we go out into the world. And we say good is good, evil is evil. And maybe not haranguing, maybe not beating people over the head, maybe not looking for excuses to get into fights, but just simply, quietly, confidently living what is true and good and beautiful and just and loving. So that we can be the light of the world. even while the darkness is around us, the darkness won't touch us. And perhaps over time, as the world darkens, our light will draw them to the one who enkindled the light in us to begin with. That's the point. The difficulties of the world are our problems. You can't say, well, it's not my problem. Well, it serves them right for straying from God. Yep, perhaps it serves you right to feel the consequence of your sins. Luckily, we're not getting everything we deserve. Luckily, you've been saved from the darkness by the light of Christ. Why deny other people that opportunity? Now, one little coda. Your children, though, need not be thrown into the meat grinder. Right? So when I say we don't need to siloize, we don't need to hide from the world, we shouldn't, absolutely not. But that doesn't mean that we should expect to throw our children unarmed into the battles of the world. And so those think, well, my child will be 11 in the world. That's great. And they should learn to do that. But right now, you need to guard them. You do need to protect them. There is a protective mantle you need to throw around your children. Absolutely. Not to siloize them, not to hide them from the world, not to be prudish, but to stand by and be their shield. Shield them with yourself if you need to. Shielding your child, not removing them from the battle, but to stand by them and put their defense over your own defense as they come into their own. And some people will do that by being very attentive, and they should be very attentive to who and how their children are being educated and not putting up with nonsense by people who know what they're doing. Children are impressionable. They trust adults. They believe what they're told. That's why this garbage is being pushed toward children in particular. It's precisely why. Exactly why. Because the devil of hell, from which all these ideas spring, hates humanity. And what he hates most of all is innocence. Perhaps he hates love more, but innocence, I suppose, is connected to that. So I don't want people to think, well, okay, well then, you know, I can throw my kids into the lion's den. No. You protect your kids. You can begin to be particular who educates them, how they educate. Do I educate them myself? Do I find a school? Do I just pay really close attention to what's being taught in the school and intervening and saying, no, I'm not going to participate in that. Period. You know, my kid will be sick that day or whatever. I don't know what you're going to have to do. Be as wise as a dove, wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Don't lie, but protect your children from that nonsense. Make sure that they know what is true and good and beautiful, because people who prey on the innocence and compassion of children use compassion as a way to bypass rationality, to infect their minds with these evil, evil things. So, that said, though, children as they grow do learn to defend themselves. They come to love and learn truth and goodness and beauty. They'll come into their own and be able to fight the good fight with the rest of us. But overall, as a church, overall, as a society, overall, as the people of God, we can't siloize, we can't hide from the world. We have to stand up and be the light and the salt. Unashamed and being what Israel was supposed to be the whole time, a beacon to draw the whole world to recognize that the Lord is God.